This is ATS at ETS. It's not SBL. So can we start with a prayer? All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and for creating us the way we are. We live in a broken world. We want to reach out to many in need who have challenges that we never have to face, but that are so huge. And yet, you are able to heal, to lead people through. Give us wisdom how to know how to minister to these people. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that's relevant to my topic. Old Testament principles relevant to consensual homoerotic activity. That has nothing to do with Lot's experience at Sodom and Gomorrah. That was not a consensual situation. This study seeks to identify principles in the Old Testament that are relevant to the relationship between God's community of faith and individuals who engage in some forms of sexual activity outside of marriage, that is defined as heterosexual marriage. My primary focus is on consensual homoerotic activity as practiced by people within the LGBTQ, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer spectrum. The trajectory of subtopics will proceed as follows. First, the impact of the fall into sin on the creation ideal for human sexuality. Second, the teaching of OT legal passages concerning consensual homoerotic activity. And third, some areas of interest to modern people that the OT does not address. Finally, I will draw some conclusions regarding the perspective that a faith community guided by the Bible should have toward homoerotic activity. By the way, I've adapted this from my article that's in the process of being published by ministry. Two have come out, September and November, and the third one is going to come out. And so this is adapted. I've added some ideas, though. First, impact of the fall on the creation ideal for human sexuality. Genesis 1 to 2 describes the creation ideal for human sexual relationships. A male and female human being are permanently joined as one flesh in a covenanted monogamous union, emulating the holy union of the Trinity. Through such marriage, humans made in God's image as complementary sexual opposites are to continue his creation through procreation. The fall into sin negatively affected the creation ideal for marriage and sexuality by introducing male dominance, death of a spouse, divorce, polygamy, several kinds of sexual activity outside marriage, and infertility. God mercifully accommodated to human weakness regarding sexuality in some ways, but he never altered the basic principle that sexual activity is restricted to marriage, which is defined as a covenanted union between a man and a woman. This rules out the possibility that his community of believers in full and regular standing can include those who violate his will by engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage as he defines it. Since the fall, God's plan for human sexuality must be applied to a human condition that has become rather messy. For one thing, distinctions between the genders are not always as clear as they were before the fall. Some individuals can have characteristics of both genders, and that could be another whole paper. We won't get into all that. Another complication is the fact that all kinds of people come to God through Christ to be saved, and their transformation involves a learning curve. Not all issues between them and God instantly vaporize the moment they start coming to him, but he nurtures their positive response. For example, God commanded the Israelites to love the resident aliens among them and treat them well. These foreigners were not responsible for keeping all of the religious instructions that applied to the Israelites, but they were accountable for allegiance to the covenant deity, compliance with his basic guidelines for moral, including sexual behavior, and purification from physical ritual impurity in some cases. They were permitted to engage in ritual worship with the Israelites, provided that they followed the applicable rules, and they were required to gain expiation from violations of divine commandments through purification offerings. In these ways, God sought to draw outsiders into closer relationships with his faith community in order to partly fulfill his purpose of making the descendants of Abraham a channel of blessing to all peoples. Basically, the same divine approach applies today to spiritual Israel, with the qualifications that we are a church of believers rather than a theocratic nation belonging to a certain ethnic group, and we are also informed by the life and ministry of Christ. In harmony with his example, we should allow faulty people, like ourselves, to come to God and gain strength in their relationship to him by granting them access to fellowship and worship with us, without compromising the principles for which we are accountable to him, so that influence only flows in a positive direction. Whether or not they will be able to officially join and remain in the community of faith depends on their acceptance of non-negotiables to which God holds the community accountable. And now we're going to talk about one of those. Legal prohibitions of homosexual practice, Leviticus 18 and 20. Leviticus contains the following laws concerning homoerotic activity. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18, 22. If a man lies with a man as a woman, with a male, I should say, as with a woman, male is zachar, specifically male, it's not just generic man, which can refer to either gender, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. As with legislation regarding other serious sexual offenses, Leviticus 18 and 20 offer no qualifications, limiting cultural factors, or mitigating circumstances, such as a loving, exclusive, committed relationship. It is simply forbidden to engage in a male homosexual act, regardless of one's intentions. Obviously, the death penalty that applied under the Israelite theocracy, which no longer exists, cannot be enforced on the authority of Leviticus in a secular state. However, this penalty indicated God's attitude toward the act, which was to be entirely excluded from the community of his people. The equivalent in the New Testament is disfellowshipping. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5 for another law that's in Leviticus 18 and 20. Additionally, in Leviticus 18, those who deliberately violate any of its laws are condemned to the divinely inflicted punishment of cutting off, which God himself can carry out any time and anywhere. One who is cut off loses his afterlife, which can occur through extirpation of his line of descendants. In Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, the defining element of the homoerotic act is described as literally. This is the uncensored version. All right, you won't see this in any translations. Lay, the verb from the root shakav, a male, the lyings down of a woman. The verb for lie, from the root shakav, describes the sexual activity as a whole process, like our modern English expressions, go to bed with, make love, or have sex. So Leviticus excludes the process or any part of it, including what we might call foreplay and those kind of things, that isn't actually part of the penetration. To specify the idea of penetration by itself, the Hebrew language uses a different expression, verb natan plus noun shakovit plus preposition bet, which literally means, here's the uncensored version, put one's penis in. That's what it means. And that's not the language here. So it's including something broader. In Numbers 31 and Judges 21, the lying down of a male is what a female experiences when she has sexual relations with a man. In this light, the lying down of a woman in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 would describe what a man experiences when he has sex with a female. It's just the opposite. So the point is that a man should not have the kind of sexual experience with another male that he would otherwise have with a woman. The expression in Leviticus 18 and 20 is further clarified by Genesis 49:4, where Jacob addresses Reuben, his eldest son, regarding his incest with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, literally, for you went up onto the beds, plural of Mishkav, of your father. The real problem was not the location of this act on a bed, that is, a place of lying down, belonging to Jacob, but the fact that Reuben usurped a prerogative regarding Bilhah, i.e., bedding down with her, that exclusively belonged to Jacob. This prerogative is expressed by the probably abstract plural of Mishkav, the meaning of which closely corresponds to that of the same word in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, where the lyings down, also plural of Mishkav, of a woman, are legitimate for a man to experience with the right woman, but never with another man. Recently, Bruce Wells has argued that the lyings down of a woman in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 literally means on the beds of a wife and refers to homosexual activity by a married man that violates the rights of his wife. However, if Isha, woman, were restricted to the wife of the man addressed in 18:22 and referred to in 20:13, we would expect some indication that she belongs to him, such as in 18:20. The word Isha by itself simply means any woman, as in 18:19. Therefore, the prohibition addresses all men, not only married men. God holds accountable not only Israelites, but also Gentiles, who should understand basic principles of sexual morality from natural law. While the legislation in Leviticus 18 and 20 is primarily addressed to the Israelites, it also applies to the foreigners dwelling among them. Also in 18:24 to 25, The Lord states that he is driving the inhabitants of Canaan from the land because they have defiled it by doing the abominations prohibited earlier in the chapter, which include homosexual activity. The fact that Leviticus 18 refers to illicit sexual activities defiling, root tame, those who engage in them and also their land, does not mean that the prohibitions are ceremonial laws regulating physical ritual impurity. A ritual or ceremonial impurity is recognizable by the facts that, one, it is generated by a physical substance or condition, which explains why it can be transferred by physical contact in many places, in many cases. Number two, incurring it does not constitute a sin that is violation of a divine command. It can be automatic, like menstruation or nocturnal emission, unless contracting it is prohibited, which doesn't include the automatic ones. Three, its purpose is to avoid defilement of the holy sphere centered at the sanctuary. And four, it has a ritual remedy such as ablutions and sacrifice. The defilements in Leviticus 18 belong to another category, not ceremonial impurity. Moral impurity that results from seriously sinful action cannot contaminate another person by physical contact, defiles both the sinner and the land, and cannot be remedied by ritual means. Leviticus 18 and 20 do not contain any ceremonial laws necessitated by the holiness of the sanctuary temple. The laws concerning sexuality in Leviticus 18 delineate boundaries to safeguard people's moral purity in ways that go beyond the exemplary prohibition of adultery in the seventh commandment, but which are also based on the higher value of permanent marriage expressed in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leviticus 20 adds the overall motivation of gaining holiness from the Lord that emulates his holy character. Therefore, the principles of the laws in this chapter are moral and permanent, although Leviticus 20 adds some civil penalties for enforcement under the theocracy. Now the section, What the Old Testament Does Not Say. There are some subtopics of homoerotic activity, or topics related to it, that the OT does not address. First, the OT does not refer, even in a descriptive narrative, to same-sex marriage or any equivalent to it, such as exclusive, committed, same-sex cohabitation. Does this mean that such an arrangement is simply outside the scope of possibilities covered by the OT, and therefore it is permissible for Christians, as many people these days are arguing? Such a conclusion would overlook the comprehensive nature of Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, which categorically forbid homoerotic activity without any exceptions. Second, the OT does not explicitly refer to female, same-sex, lesbian activity. This appears to be because the legal formulations of Leviticus 18 and 20, like many other OT laws, are primarily addressed to male heads of household, with the understanding that other members of their families would adhere to the same principles in analogous ways that applied to them. So by implication, it would apply then to lesbian sex. In any case, if we have a question about the Bible, Paul directly addressed lesbian sex, which was a significant issue during NT times in the Greco-Roman world. Third, the OT does not distinguish between same-sex orientation and behavior in the sense of specifying a person's inherent sexual attraction to other individuals of the same gender, whether or not he or she acts upon this tendency. The only concern is with the occurrence of homoerotic activity, regardless of orientation, with the assumption that voluntary actions reflect desires. However, this does not mean that the OT is ignorant of the distinction between sexual desire and corresponding action. Some passages describe steps in a process that begins with sexual desire and climaxes with action. 2 Samuel 11 and 13 and Song of Solomon. 2 Samuel 11 is of course, David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 13 is Amnon's rape of Tamar. The movement from desire to action is not inevitable. It can be interrupted by choice, including firm moral resolve, as in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Although some OT laws regulate attitudes for which one is accountable to God, there is not a word against a person with same-sex tendencies who does not act on them. That's very important in the church today. By itself, experiencing temptation is never a sin, Jesus experienced temptation, right? An individual attracted to the same gender who could remain unmarried would be entitled to full protection under Israelite law, including laws against murder and assault. And there is no legal reason that he or she should be subjected to stigma or barred from exercising leadership. The fact that the OT perspective did not separate sexual and romantic orientation from behavior as modern science does should not be taken to signal the obsolescence of the biblical principles. The Creator is never out of date. The Creator has always known more about human beings than science ever will, no matter how modern or sophisticated it may become. See Psalm 139. And He was the one who gave the biblical laws. It is clear that He did not see fit to make legal distinctions that take orientation into account, but drew the line at the level of actual same-sex activity. By doing so, He avoided laying an additional burden on a faithful person who struggles with same-sex orientation but does not act on it. You get the point? I mean, it's merciful for Him not to make that distinction. That turns the argument on its head. Fourth, the OT never identifies gender apart from reproductive organs. There are only male and female without reference to exceptional varieties of crossover or in-between categories. This biological gender determines one's sexual role within marriage in accordance with the natural complementarity between the form and function of the male and female reproductive organs. That these organs are made for each other rather than for other parts of the Bible is a permanent scientific fact. It's a fact. Fifth, the OT nowhere supports the insistence of modern Western political correct culture that emotional and/or sexual fulfillment in accord with sexual and romantic orientation, even when it is out of sync with reproductive organs, is an inalienable right. You know, in this country, pursuing happiness is an inalienable right, and this is regarded as part of it, right? But orientation shows science, orientation that science shows to be inherent is viewed as natural, and therefore acting on it is assumed to be morally right. But this assumption is false according to the Bible, which exposes the fallenness of much of what appears to be natural. Nor is humanly perceived love a safe guide to rightness in a fallen world. At the heart of Leviticus 19, God commands his kind of unselfish love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But in the surrounding chapters 18 and 20, he rules out inclusion of forbidden sexual relationships, including homoerotic sex, in his kind of love, which includes the subvalue of sexual purity. And I have a footnote. Thanks to Ricardo Scarfullery, my student in seminar in OT Theology, fall semester 2015. Thank you, Ricardo. He's right there. There can be strong and loyal, pure love between members of the same gender, such as Jacob and his son Joseph, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, David and his brother-in-law, friend and comrade Jonathan, and Jesus and his beloved disciple John, but not pure sexual love. Not pure sexual love. The fact that God provided Eve as an archetypal helper fit for Adam does not mean that everyone is entitled to a helper fit for them in the sense of fitting their sexual orientation, even if it is same-sex orientation. The Hebrew word neged, translated fit here, cannot refer to a companion of the same gender because it refers to a complementary opposite. What really matters in this life is not emotional and sexual fulfillment, but faithfulness to God. Some biblical characters who are closest to God and most faithful enjoy little emotional satisfaction, and in some cases, no sexual fulfillment. Case in point, Jeremiah. I mean, Jesus later. God's true people may be lonely and unfulfilled during the present age, but they live by faith that He will give them a better eternal life. Now, the final section is application to the community of faith. The OT evidence is consistent regarding homoerotic activity. God never allows or condones it. But many people today, especially young people, are watching the church to see if it will demonstrate the sensitivity, compassion, and consistency of Christ. Many have difficulty accepting that a good and just Creator would condemn people for expressing their sexuality in harmony with the way He has created them. Prompted by contemporary culture, including political correctness, they take the next step and argue that marriage should be an equal opportunity institution, also open to those whose inherent sexual attraction is to the same gender. This kind of theodicy argument misses the fact that our problems are not caused by God, but by the corporate fallout of human rebellion against Him, which does not affect everyone equally. God is fair, but life is not, because it is under the shadow of the great war between good and evil. We may wonder why the biblical laws against homoerotic practice have become such a big deal today. Have you wondered about that? Why this particular law? Why not other laws? Why this one? Here's, I think, the answer. There are other OT laws that are offensive to modern Westerners and therefore raise theodicy questions, such as regulations concerning slavery and polygamy, punishments that seem harsh, and commands to wipe out Canaanites. However, these laws cannot apply in our civil state, where slavery and polygamy are gone, at least officially, and we are not under the Israelite theocracy. By contrast, the prohibition of homosexual activity is a special case because it not only offends people, it can apply in our society, although without the theocratic death penalty. In a secular state, legal and right in God's sight are two different things, based on different authorities. Legal is based on human reasoning, but right in God's sight is communicated by the plain sense of the Bible, properly understood according to its own guidelines for interpreting it. Christians should be careful not to imbibe the secular worldview by making political correctness their moral authority in place of the Bible, but should treat all people with respect and comply with secular laws insofar as they do not conflict with divine principles. Although emotional fulfillment is not guaranteed for all true followers of God in this life, Isaiah conveyed special encouragement for loyal members of God's family who were not able to enjoy married family life. And for them, it wasn't just a matter of not finding the right person on Facebook. For thus the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Now, some of these people were made eunuchs forcibly by foreign powers, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God cares about people like that. In harmony with his character and treatment of human beings, God commanded his OT people to love their neighbors and resident aliens as themselves, and to protect, care for, and include those who were socially disadvantaged. Similarly, the Christian community is responsible for seeking to ease the burdens of those within and around it. Paul urged, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For a person who wants to follow the Lord, there are few burdens as heavy as inherent same-sex orientation in a cultural environment of emotional and sexual entitlement. The basic longing for a partner is powerful because it has a God-given origin and was natural in the beginning. The fall did not remove this hardwired sense of need, but has bent it in a same-sex direction that was not intended by the Creator. If LGBTQ people did not feel the need for companionship, it would be relatively easy for them to live with celibacy, but they do feel it, so celibacy is a struggle. Compounding the difficulty, society is now accepting some alternative partnership directions as natural and therefore right, which puts even greater pressure on an LGBTQ individual to overlook divine disapproval in pursuit of perceived fulfillment. Full commitment to God is especially hard for those who have already experienced homosexual activity. Nevertheless, the Lord calls them to forsake their way and thoughts, although their inherent orientation may not change, and to receive his compassion and abundant transforming forgiveness. He says that his commands are not impossible to keep because he provides a way of escape from temptation and is able to keep people from falling. Church members are responsible for working with God to help provide ways of escape through acceptable social alternatives that are deeper and more frequent than casual encounters at church potlucks. In this way, such members can fulfill the law of Christ by sensitively and respectfully assisting the journeys of precious LGBTQ people as they seek to walk with him, rather than being overcome by temptation, alienation, or despair that often leads to suicide. By welcoming and interacting with them, hearing their stories and receiving the benefits of their talents, God's community will be enriched, strengthened, and blessed. To help such persons, Christians need to overcome some barriers. The assumption that they are necessarily this way by choice is one. Second, the assumption that any of these folks can change to become heterosexual. Some can, but some can't. Three, the assumption that all such people are sexually active or even promiscuous. Fourth, disgust and fear of some kind of contamination from those who are regarded as engaging in an abomination. Perhaps at least part of the reason why some LGBTQ people report failure to overcome same-sex activity, in spite of repeated attempts at victory through sincere and agonizing prayer and tears, they tell about it, is because of lack of support from members of the faith community who often prefer to remain at a safe distance, even if they do not completely reject or ignore them. Such distance can reflect faith, lack of faith in Christ's ability to preserve the purity and holiness of his followers while they serve as representatives of his transforming ministry in a broken world. He had no compunction about touching lepers, right? We can touch people, and it doesn't have to affect us. Jesus has shown us the way. Mary Magdalene was not immune from danger of relapse after he delivered her from demonic possession, but he adopted her into his circle of friends and was honored when she anointed him. He didn't maintain a safe distance to avoid being seduced by her or something like that. Similarly, the ancient Israelites adopted Rahab, the recent prostitute and new believer in the true God, who was honored by becoming one of Christ's ancestors. If Jesus and the ancient honor-shame society of Israel, which was under direct theocratic rule, could show such acceptance of people with problematic pasts who wanted to follow the Lord, there is no reason or excuse for God's modern people not to go and do likewise. Conclusion. This study has identified an OT principle regarding sexuality that is non-negotiable for a Christian church that claims to follow all of Scripture. God sanctions sexual activity only when it takes place within marriage between a man and a woman. However, there is another non-negotiable OT principle that is just as relevant to our treatment of LGBTQ people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. And then verse 34, you shall love the resident alien, the foreigner, the stranger, the one outside your boundaries, as yourself. The topic of this discussion is not merely their issue. It is our issue. If they are being tested, so are we. And it appears that we have plenty of room for improvement. May God help us to balance our application of His principles in accordance with His love, which includes both justice and mercy.